Good morning. Well, before we get into the study this morning, we don't take attendance here at Calvary Chapel, but if we did, you'd all get gold stars and smiley faces. Here we are, that dreaded spring forward day, when it's usually, for some people, not people such as you, to use that as an excuse to not come or just, you know, sort of conveniently forget. It's hard to do that today with our technology, but then we add slush and rain, and you guys are here. And you know, that's apropos to our message today, because today we're going to be talking about resisting temptation. And before we even get into this study, I have come up with, it's not a theological definition, but a practical definition of temptation isn't just resisting the devil. He's a factor. Resisting temptation is resisting your flesh. It's that convenience that our flesh loves so much, that comfort that our flesh just enjoys. And when we have issues, it's usually because our fleshly nature is looking out for itself. And it's at that point that something different has to take place in our hearts. A change, a supernatural change, an empowering in order to do the right thing. Like for an example, if someone annoys you and you're angry with them, it's a natural response, clearly a natural response, to want to get even with them or yell at them or just let loose on them. If someone disappoints you, you have that feeling of being disappointed and you're angry with them. And even the emotional challenges we face, let alone the fleshly temptations of not getting a good night's sleep or maybe not feeling well, or being disappointed, it's so important that we recognize that resisting temptation is essential if we're going to live as disciples of Christ. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the inevitable. We talked about this last week. He's preparing them for his betrayal, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. But in preparing them, he's been coaching them, warning them, instructing them in the truth of what's about to take place. But now we're going to see he examples for them, models for them, what we do spiritually to resist temptation. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. We need your help. We don't have it within us to resist temptation, to resist our flesh. And yes, we have the influences of the world and the challenges that the devil throws at us in cooperation with the world. But the real issue is us. We found the enemy, and it's us. So Lord, help us as we look at the account in the Gospel of Luke, as we recognize that your disciples failed in many ways because they weren't prepared to face temptation. Help us to recognize that this is our opportunity here and now to prepare our hearts and our spirits to deal with temptation, to resist temptation. We ask that you'd empower the message today. And Lord, just give me the ability to communicate only what you want to communicate and fill us with your spirit that we might do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up where we left off last week in Luke's gospel in chapter 22 and in verse 31. And we're going to look at a series of events that are taking place between the Last Supper, which we dealt with last week. They had just left the upper room, were on their way to the Mount of Olives, and of course, Jesus and his disciples singing as they make their way to this place of communion where they had been spending the evenings in a garden called Gethsemane. And so we read, first off, and I believe this was probably either on the way or shortly after they got there. He says to Simon Peter, and it's interesting how that was Simon's name, Simon, but Jesus had given him another name, Peter. But almost in every instance, he's referred to, or at least addressed by Jesus, as Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now that might ruin your day. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Oh, but he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, now he calls him Peter, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. Now, this is very interesting, and I've thought a lot about why Jesus even mentioned this. You know, sometimes there are things we'd rather not know about ourselves. But still, I believe that Jesus is teaching not only Peter, but all of his disciples, not to trust in themselves. We've talked a lot about this, especially on Wednesday evenings. We just, this last Wednesday, completed our series of studies in Philippians, in the epistle to the Philippians by Paul the Apostle. And we were looking at how, you know, we have to find our peace, our contentment, our strength, and joy in Christ in the midst of our trials. Here's the thing. They're about to enter what is probably the most severe trial they've ever experienced, and maybe would ever experience. The disappointment of believing in their hearts that somehow Jesus had failed them. Have you ever been there? We don't like to admit it publicly, but so many times we're right there with the disciples, the apostles. Something doesn't work out and we believe, well, God has failed me. And I'm so appreciative of that song that Pastor Russ and the worship team led us in singing where it says, He's never failed me yet. He's never failed me yet. If you feel that God has failed you, you need to resist the temptation to believe that. That's what's going on there. Let me explain to you. If you feel that way, you know it's not true in your mind, but if you feel that way, you need to resist the temptation to believe that, because that's what's happening there. We'll talk more about this morning. Here Jesus is revealing to 11 of his apostles, Judas had already left by this time, that all of them would deny him. He starts with Peter, though. He reveals to Simon Peter that Satan, and this, again, this shakes me up a little bit, that Jesus shares this truth with Peter, and that this is actually true, that Satan, well, he had demanded the opportunity to sift them as wheat. Now, when you look at the original language, the word you there in verse 31, to sift you, is plural. It's not Simon Peter that Satan demanded to sift. It was all of them. And he's speaking to Peter, and I believe there's a reason for this. Peter is the designated leader of the apostles. All right, we know that. So Peter, leading in this way, is encouraged by Jesus to do something about it. So this is more of a pep talk Jesus is having with Peter, telling him what's going to happen, how to deal with it, how to prepare for it. There are a couple of things we glean here. First of all, we know that Satan desired to test Jesus' apostles in much the same way he had once tested Job. And to a degree, God did allow that. He allowed it in Job's life to a degree. And he's going to allow it and has allowed it in the life of his apostles, his disciples. They are going to be sifted as wheat. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about that phrase, and I really didn't understand sifting flour. I've shared this with my wife many times. One of the best classes I took in high school, wouldn't have admitted it in freshman year, but they forced us out of shop for one term as men, young men, to take a home ec class. Actually, we had to take two semesters. One was sewing, an unmitigated disaster for me. I made a vest. You wouldn't have wanted to see it. But the home economics class for cooking specialized in breakfast, and I humbly say that is my best meal. But we would sift flour, and I never understood why, but there was a time where flour needed to be sifted in order to be used because there could be foreign particles and things. Now my wife tells me that it has something to do with the fluffiness of whatever it is, but I'll tell you this. I didn't understand the importance of sifting anything until I went to Cuba in 2004. And there was a table set up before we had meals, and they would dump the rice on the table, and they would sift through the rice to take out the foreign objects, like rocks, sticks, perhaps bugs. I know some of you are grossed out, but this is reality. So they would sift through this so that we actually ate rice. And all the older women especially were there, and they would sift through the rice. That picture stays in my mind, and it becomes a positive picture of what God allows Satan to do, even the world. See, these things that tempt us, these things that reach into our hearts and sift us like that rice or flour, or in this case, wheat, the sifting process is necessary. It's essential, and it's a positive thing in the end. Because what it leaves behind is the true wheat. And it takes out all of the foreign objects, all of the things that you don't want to bite into a stone or a stick or worse, a bug. So those sifting processes in our lives, well, you know what? I've learned to appreciate, don't like them, but I've learned to appreciate that God has a purpose in them. And I don't believe that Jesus is telling Peter a horror story or a scary story or to shake him up. He's letting him know that the process he's about to go through, that all of them are about to face, is going to have a good result in their lives. And I want to encourage you today, the sifting that you're going through right now, oh yes, it's Satan many times because God allows it. But think about it. Does he use evil for good? Amen? So when bad things happen, you know, God doesn't say, well, I'm the author of bad things. The scripture tells us he's not the author of evil. Yet these things serve a purpose and God uses them. You can clearly see that in the book of Job. Why was Job sifted as wheat? Why was he allowed to endure? Well, God didn't do that to him, but he allowed it to happen. So the premise of going into today's study is that we are being sifted like wheat. And Jesus knows it. He's allowed it. Jesus had predicted the falling away and fleeing of his disciples. Here he's making it clear, they're going to fail. I like to say this, and I quote Thomas Alva Edison, who said, I failed my way to success. You see, the truth of the matter is, failure is a part of the learning process. And they're going to fail big time. Jesus assured Peter that he had prayed. Do you see that? That's the most significant word in that entire paragraph. But I have prayed for you. You want Jesus praying for you. May I remind you that the scripture testifies that at this very moment, he's at the right hand of God the Father, which is the position of honor, making intercession. He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. So as he prays for us, even today, as you're being sifted, it's a good thing in the end. It's a bad thing that brings a good result. Let's call it that. Nobody's going to say sickness is good. No one's going to say that tragedy is good. God doesn't say that. But these things happen and God uses them for our good. Jesus assured Peter that he had prayed. And because Jesus had prayed, he would be victorious in his faith. He says it there. He alludes to it. He actually pretty much states it, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That's ultimately your faith won't fail. And when you have turned back, implication, he's going to fail. But ultimately, he's going to succeed. Strengthen your brothers. And that's why he says, Satan's going to sift all you guys. And I need you to get through this and your failure so that you can strengthen them in my absence. Now, did Peter fail? Big time. However, he also turned back and spent his life strengthening his brothers. Ultimately, Peter was victorious. But there was failure along the way, and we'll talk about that. Okay, so now that's the setup. We kind of now understand perhaps how we're going to apply this message to our hearts. We need to see ourselves as Peter, being sifted, but also how to take these failures and let them work for us. But notice Peter's response, and it might be the response of many self-dependent, self-reliant Christian or disciple today. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And you know something? That is clearly true. In the account that follows, it wasn't really fear of prison or death that caused Peter to ultimately fail. It really wasn't. We'll see. It wasn't cowardice. There were other things at work, which we'll address. So Jesus had prayed that Peter would be victorious, and he's praying for us as well. He encouraged Peter to strengthen the other apostles once he had turned back. And let me say something. When you fail, and you will, and you do, you are now in a unique position to be able to help others that have failed. So for example, you're struggling with drugs or alcohol. I mean, nobody that I know struggles with drug and alcohol, right? Drugs and alcohol. That was a huge, not drugs, but alcohol was a huge problem in my life before I came to Christ. So if you have struggled with that, and when I say struggled, that means that you have dealt with the temptation that's within. You've struggled with it. You've given into it. You've had moments of failure. And it could be anything, any addiction, any habitual sin. And you've struggled with it. Well, guess what? You're here. You've gotten through it, or you're working your way through it. And maybe it's been a long struggle, but when someone else is dealing with it, you're in a position to strengthen your brothers and sisters. You can't do that unless you've been in Peter's shoes. And all of us have in some area of our lives. So he reveals that Peter would initially fail to trust Jesus, but he also reveals that Peter would ultimately repent and be victorious in his faith. And that's encouraging. Now, Jesus predicted that Peter would disown him three times that same night. We've already read it. He said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me or deny three times that you knew me or that you know me." So there's failure on the way. And Jesus knows this, and he's not put off by it. It's not caused Jesus to say, you know, "You're out of a job. Call up John. He's taking your position." No, not at all. Peter insisted, like any of us would, I suppose, that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else fell away. But he led the disciples. Another gospel tells us, Matthew's gospel tells us, that he was just the leader in declaring that he was willing to die, if necessary, to die with Jesus. All of them said that, not just Peter, all of them. But Jesus assured Peter that he would indeed disown him that very night. I think you need to anticipate failure. That's what it means when the Bible teaches, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed, lest he fall. You need to anticipate failure in your own strength. That's how you resist temptation. By going in knowing, I'm lost without him. I need him. That dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, through prayer, is what we're going to talk about. So yes, do we, like Peter, disown Jesus and fall away when our lives become challenging? Most frequently, unfortunately. Sometimes we don't. Many times we do. So Jesus is preparing his apostles for what's going to come next. We've been talking about this. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He has to prepare them. And now he begins to remind them of the time he sent them out to minister among the people of Israel, because there was a time when Jesus sent them out and they didn't have to worry about anything. That would be like lesson 101. It was easier than it's going to be. And that's what he wants to share. He says in verse 35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And you might think that where this is going is that Jesus is going to say, "Well, you trusted me then, you can trust me in the future." It's not actually what he's going to say. He's going to say it's going to be more difficult this time. After this, you know what? It's going to be more challenging than it's been. Now, is that encouraging to you? Your first reaction would be, "Absolutely not, Pastor Tim. I came here to be encouraged. I braved the slush and the hour we lost in sleep, and I came here to be encouraged." But you know, I want to contradict that. I think that is encouraging. Because life is filled with challenges, and they tend to get more challenging day by day. The challenges that I face in my 50s were not the challenges I was facing early on in my faith. I think God knew what I could handle then and what I can handle now. And I'll tell you, the things that I'm dealing with in my life at this point are far more challenging and really are dependent upon my maturity in Christ as the Holy Spirit has led me forward. So yes, life is definitely more challenging. So he's saying to them, look, things are going to be more difficult. Why is that encouraging to me? I'll tell you why. They are more difficult. You know what's discouraging to me? When someone says, it's going to be fine, and it's not. When someone says, it's going to be all right, and then it's not. That's discouraging to me. When someone says, it's going to be tough, and it is, I'm encouraged, because God told me it was going to be tough. That shows me he's real, that he's alive, that he cares about me, that he's speaking to me, and that I can trust him. So yes, that is an encouraging message. When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. And he said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he, referring to himself, was numbered with the transgressors, quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12, that is, with the sinners. He was counted among the sinners. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Again, letting them know what's going to happen. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. They were very close to him being arrested, betrayed, arrested, put to death. And now notice the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." They happen to have weapons with them. Probably not military-grade weapons, but they were something that they could protect themselves with, which you generally had with you when you were traveling for a number of reasons. And he said, "That is enough. That is enough. You don't need to arm all 12 of you. The two are fine, you know?" So what is Jesus doing here? Well, let's remember back to chapter 9 of this gospel, the Gospel of Luke. At that time, he had given them the spiritual authority and the power to work miracles, to heal mankind. He's reminding them of that. He had also given them specific instructions concerning their ministry, and that was that they were called to rely upon the hospitality of others as they ministered. They were told not to worry about anything. They weren't called to carry funds or even pay their own expenses. They were not called to pack provisions or extra clothes or supplies. See, that would be more challenging for a person like me. I have to be honest. I would rather be sent out with all my bags packed and prepared for any and every eventuality. That gives me comfort. But just being told to go and just trust God, that's more challenging for me. But they did. And they learned to trust God. And I have experienced that. This, of course, was a specific directive, not a general principle for ministry. I don't think you could use that principle for ministry in every circumstance. In fact, here now Jesus is changing it to different circumstance. But they indeed had lacked nothing. And Jesus is warning them that their ministry among the people of Israel was about to change in his absence. Things were going to get tough. Carry your own funds. Carry funds to pay for your own expenses. And pack provisions, extra clothing and supplies. In fact, sell your cloak. And by the way, your cloak was a very important item of clothing. It was your outer cloak. It was used for a number of things. One of the things it was used for, it was your sleeping bag. It was your blanket at night, which is why you weren't supposed to keep a man's cloak overnight as a pledge. But sell your cloak. Buy a sword for protection. Again, not the most encouraging message if you're looking at it from the standpoint of, I just want everything to be peachy and perfect. I don't want God to tell me things are going to get tough. And there are many pastors and many ministries that go out of their way to make sure that you never feel afraid, that you trust in some false sense of security. And they use Jesus to give you a panacea or a placebo of sorts. You're told that just it's all going to be okay until you're the one in 10 that is having a tough time. And then what do you do with that? Usually fall away. So I believe that Jesus is actually encouraging them, preparing them to face temptation. So, he then quotes the scripture that he mentioned already, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. He does this to predict his arrest and his crucifixion, because that's what happened to a transgressor, even though he had never transgressed or even sinned. He assured them he's about to fulfill the scripture according to his Father's will. God is in control. Can I hear an amen? That is the one thing that gets me through every trial, to know that God is in control. Oh, but Pastor, God can't be in control of this. I'm losing someone important to me. No, God can't be in control of this. I've lost my job. No, God couldn't be in control of this. My child is sick. I'm sick. I'm dealing with financial stress. God can't be in control of this. Really? Oh, but I did some things to bring this about. You did a lot of things over the last few years, I'm sure, to bring a lot of bad things about. Has God ever failed you yet? I'm not letting you off the hook, but I'm telling you this. Peter's about to fail. His disciples are about to fail big time, and Jesus had prayed for them. So when you fail, remember that truth. God is going to get you through this. He is. It just may not seem like that right now. So, he's going to fulfill this scripture according to the Father's will. And then the disciples say, hey, look, we got two swords. We don't need to sell our cloaks. We can protect ourselves. Now, he acknowledged that they had the sufficient protection they need, but I want you to notice that he never encouraged them to actually use the swords. He's not saying, okay, get some swords. I want you to go out there, start cutting off heads. That's not what he's saying. They're more defensive in nature, just to protect themselves. Not to be used in that way, as we'll see. So now Jesus has prepared his disciples as much as he can, as best he can, to do what? To be victorious in the face of temptation. So what does he do? He's going to model now for them what needs to take place next. He begins to prepare himself to be crucified, as we read in verses 39 through 40. Jesus went out as usual. I want to point that out, as usual. As usual. So what he's about to do is probably not any different than he had done every day that week that they had been in the area of Jerusalem. He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. That's almost redundant. What does a disciple do? Follow Jesus. A disciple follows you. His disciples followed him. Of course they did. That's what a disciple does. Follows their master. Follows Jesus. And on reaching the place, he said to them, "Ooh!" Again, this word comes up. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Let's stop there for a moment. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now, did they fall into temptation? Yes. Did they fall? Yes. Did they pray? We'll see. No, they really didn't. Could there be a direct relationship and correlation between prayer and being victorious over temptation? Remember, we're dealing with ourselves. What is prayer, really? I would suggest in this context, prayer is many things, but in this context, prayer, it's like what fasting does. It gets our flesh in the right place. It's designed to bring our human nature under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's designed to strengthen us spiritually so that we won't fall into temptation, so we won't fail. I'm not saying that every time you pray, you'll be victorious, but I'm telling you this, every time you don't, you won't. It's safe to say that if you want to fail, if you want to fall, don't pray. I can't tell you how often prayerlessness is the major component in my failures, but I'll tell you what, it's probably most, if not all, of the time. So what happens here? Jesus and 11 of the disciples, they go out to the Mount of Olives to do what? To pray. Jesus is modeling for them. This is how you become victorious over temptation. They went to a place called Gethsemane, which means in Hebrew, oil press. It's a place where the olives were pressed into oil. And Gethsemane was located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, so they haven't climbed all the way up. But Jesus took, as Matthew and Mark tell us, all of them out there, but he took Peter, James, and John with him to keep watch with him while he prayed. I've often wondered whether or not he took them to keep watch of them. I often wonder whether they were closest to Jesus, not because they were the most spiritual, but because they needed the most supervision. When you look at what's recorded in the scriptures, you wonder sometimes. The things they say, the things they do. They were in positions of leadership, and that makes sense. But I've learned one thing in my own life that I think part of the reason that the Lord has put me in a leadership position is so that I would be more accountable, that I needed more supervision. I don't look at it as a reward for my faithfulness. Reminds me of my algebra class in freshman year. The teacher didn't put my desk right next to hers because I was the best student. I promise you that. Oh, I was very good at math and algebra, but the problem was that if I could see anybody except her and the board, I got distracted. So she put my desk, and people made fun of me. But you know what? I had a 20-year career in algebra and geometry. She was my algebra and geometry teacher. It worked. And I'll tell you what, I think that that's how it is with me being called to the ministry. I think God just moved my desk a little closer to his. And I think that's probably, although I don't know for sure, why Peter, James, and John were a little closer to Jesus physically. But Jesus, knowing fully what he was about to endure, he became sorrowful and troubled. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't record a lot of this. Matthew and Mark do. We've talked about it before. I mean, the emotional stress of preparing himself to be crucified was overwhelming, as you can imagine. The sorrow was so intense that his mind and his body were buckling under its weight. He really just desired the comfort and prayerful support of his closest friends as he prepares himself, but he's also modeling for them the way that they would be victorious over temptation. He tells them that. Pray. What does he say? Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then he goes and he prays. By the way, parents, when you're modeling spiritual activities for your children, it's not telling them what to do. It's showing them what to do. You know that. If you want your kids to use bad language, and I hope you don't, use bad language. They'll follow your example. If you want them to pray over meals, pray over your meals. You know, it's interesting. Yesterday we were babysitting, and one of the little ones saw a video where we were talking about rock stars. And so I showed this very tame video of Elvis Presley singing Teddy Bear. And at the end of the video, little Jonathan, when he bowed, he said, "Why was he bowing? Was he bowing down to his God?" It touched me. I thought about it. It's funny. It really is. We had to explain. They know he was saying thank you, because in some cultures, and when you're on stage, you bow. It's a way of saying thank you. But in his mind, anyone who would bow would be bowing down before their God. That was his context. And so, not to embarrass Raj and Jana, but good job. He got the message. If you expect children or anyone following you to follow your example, you have to set one. That's what Jesus is doing, clearly. He's doing it publicly for a reason. He's stressed out as a human being, as anyone could imagine. He warns them all to watch and pray in order to resist temptation. That's what we're talking about today. He knew all of the challenges that they would soon have to face, and he recognized their weakness and encouraged them to pray for spiritual strength. I think that's what we're being encouraged this morning to do. Well, what happens next? Look at verse 41. This account is a shorter summary of what took place, and I'll fill in some of the blanks, but it says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Close enough for them to see, obviously. He said in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, it's interesting that not much of this is recorded, and that's because, as we'll see, they weren't awake for most of it. But they were awake for some of it, and that's recorded for us. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And why would Jesus say that out loud so that they could hear that, even a stone's throw away? Why would he do that? He's modeling for us the way to pray and to resist temptation. Surrender your will. Surrender your will. That's not complicated. Now, this is interesting. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. A messenger of God, the Father, came and strengthened him. Why? He was weak. Not sinful. He hadn't given in to temptation, but he was weak. He needed strengthening. So he prayed and he was strengthened. The message to us, you're weak, pray and expect to be strengthened. Now, an angel is a messenger of God. We have God's word. In a sense, God's word strengthens us. It does. But sometimes we need more than that. Dare I say that? We need more than the written word. We need the living word. How does that happen? Sometimes through people. Sometimes through prayer. In conversation with God, sometimes through a supernatural experience. There have been times where I swore an angel was strengthening me. I've never seen an angel, but I know I've been strengthened by them. And it's almost always through prayer. So that's what's happening. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, that word, anguish, it's a strong word in the original language. Anguish. Anguish. He prayed more earnestly. "I can't pray, Pastor. I'm just stressed out. I'm in anguish. It's just too difficult for me to pray." Well, Jesus prayed more earnestly when he was in anguish. There's a key component there as well. He prayed more earnestly. And notice this. And his sweat was like, notice it says like. It doesn't say it was. But it says, like drops of blood falling to the ground. So when you get a wound and you bleed, it's not like perspiring. I mean, blood drips. He was so stressed out, some suggest that he actually did have blood in his tears. I don't know that that's true. It doesn't say that. All it says, okay, not his tears, his sweat. What I do see here is that it was visible that he was perspiring. He was dripping wet because he was so stressed out in his flesh, because he knew more than anyone could know what he was about to go through, as God the Son, knowing for sure what he would endure. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep. Now that's where it cuts off. We don't know what happened because they couldn't have recorded it. Mark's gospel records a little bit more, and the reason for that may be that Mark was in the garden and actually was witness to that. We know we tend to believe he was there. We know that some of that's recorded for us in his gospel. But here we just know that, well, he rose from prayer, went back to his disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Exhausted from sorrow. Have you ever been exhausted from sorrow? You're just so sad, you just can't find the energy. It zaps you of your strength. Even Jesus, under these circumstances, knew what so many of us unfortunately have experienced, to be exhausted from sorrow. He says, "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Repeating that exhortation, that encouragement. And we know why. Praying is how you resist temptation. Communication with God. I don't want you to think of prayer as anything more than or different than communing with God, speaking with God. Can I encourage you, if you have a hard time praying, start with how you feel. It's okay. Start by being honest in your heart about what you're going through and how you feel about it. If you do that, you'll find you'll start to open up. Have you ever done that with a person? How you doing? Oh, I'm okay. Really? You're okay? Well, now that you mention it's been a tough week, really, what's going on? And then blah, blah, blah. They just sort of rolls out. And then you feel better afterwards. I had an experience like that in our mentoring class this week. I ended the conversation with, well, thank you for my therapy session. Sometimes you just need to speak it. And it's wonderful when we can do that with people, but sometimes we go to people and not to God. He's showing us this is how we get through these difficult times. We think of prayer as, oh yeah, I got to pray. I mean, that's, you know, okay. No, I want you to think of prayer as the way to be victorious over temptation. What's temptation? Temptation to give into your flesh. In this case, just sort of doze off, sleep, run away, be depressed, discouraged. All of this was being dealt with through prayer, or at least it should have been. Jesus is surrendering himself to the Father in prayer while his disciples sleep. Now, he clearly desired to avoid suffering. Nobody says, yes, I want to suffer, unless you have a mental illness. Okay? But not nearly enough did he desire to avoid suffering, not nearly enough to defy the will of his Father. So he surrendered his heart to what needed to happen. In fact, he talks about the cup, and the cup represents the suffering that he would endure through obedience. That's what the cup represents. It's a cup of suffering. You see, the disciples had just supped from a cup that represented salvation. The only way that that cup could save, or what it represents could save, is if Jesus drank from the cup that represents suffering. And only he could drink from that. By the way, in the scriptures, throughout the Old and New Testament, there is a description of sin, which is worthy of the wrath of God, described as a cup filled with spiced wine to make it even stronger. Jesus is drinking from that cup, which represents sin and all that comes with it. Now, he didn't sin, but he drank from a cup that represents sin because he became sin, though he knew no sin, for us. So this is the picture that we're seeing. This is what Jesus is thinking as he's praying. I mean, he wanted to know if there was any other way to save mankind from the penalty of sin. It's a good question. If there's another way, you know, let's do this. Matthew and Mark's gospel bear that out. And him repeatedly going to the Father and asking three times, which may have been just an idiom that he just kept asking. But ultimately, he knew that everything is possible for the Father. Mark tells us that. Everything's possible for the Father, but not necessarily permissible. So when you pray like Paul, take this thorn out of my flesh, take this out of my life, and he doesn't, well, that's your opportunity to resist temptation, to think that God has failed you. And how do you do that? Through prayer and submission to God. By saying those words, not my will, but yours. Again, self-denial. It's an attitude of the heart, but in prayer, it becomes more than an attitude. It becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a power. As Pastor Russ talked about in opening the service, it's the power for us to be victorious over sin and especially over temptation. He was willing to suffer, but only if it was the only way to save mankind from the penalty of sin. We know it was, and he did. I can't blame him. And then this angel appears to Jesus and strengthens him in his anguish as he prays more earnestly. And that's the experience ultimately we're going for. I don't want you to think that you failed in prayer if God doesn't answer your prayer. That is, especially if what you were praying for was deliverance. or an end to your circumstances, or healing. You've been praying that and it hasn't happened. You might be thinking, I just got to pray harder. No, you need to pray smarter. Right? We like to work smarter, not harder. You need to pray smarter. How do we pray smarter? We pray in God's will. So that when he doesn't do the thing we're asking him to do, which is the case here, we have the common sense to know, well, you know what? If God wanted to remove this from my life, he could. He will, and it's not a problem for him. But if he doesn't, then I understand not my will, but my Father's will. And then you'll be victorious, because even in the circumstance, you can say, you know, if this wasn't God's will, he didn't need me to pray, but I did. And still he didn't take it away. He didn't change my circumstances. Now, sometimes he will. And isn't that glorious when he does? It doesn't happen that often, if we're going to be honest, as Christian disciples. Most of the time, we kind of know going in, God's allowing this in my life for a purpose. We just don't like it. Try to talk ourselves out of that truth. But that's not what real, true, spirit-led prayer that allows you and enables you to resist temptation will do. It'll bring you to a place of not complacency, but conviction. It'll bring you to a place of being settled with God. And that's where we need to be if we're going to be victorious. So, the angel comes, he strengthens him. And then Jesus returns. And in Mark and Matthew's gospel, more of this is brought out in the text. But he's disappointed to find his disciples sleeping instead of praying. Why? Because he wants them to be prepared. He's going to go through an awful temptation. They're going to go through some temptation, but they're not praying. They're not being prepared the way that he's modeled for them. And of course, he's disappointed. He makes that clear. He wakes Peter up, chides him, chides all of them for their inability to stay awake with him. Again, warns him to watch and pray in order to resist temptation. Now, why? Because again, he knew all of the challenges that they would soon have to face. He recognized their weakness. He encouraged them to pray for spiritual strength. That's why they needed to pray. Not to prove anything to Jesus or make him feel good about their relationship. You know, in Matthew's gospel, he recognized that they wanted to stay awake, but that it was late and they were tired. He knew their weakness. The flesh is weak. Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And so what does he do? He goes back to prayer and he continues in prayer throughout the night while his disciples continued to sleep. Now, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, we know eventually he returned to his disciples fully prepared. I want to stress this, fully prepared to be betrayed and crucified. He was ready through prayer, hours of prayer. The indication seems to be that after the first hour of prayer, he returned to them and found them sleeping. But he went back and returned on a number of occasions and found them sleeping. But he was in prayer for hours, surrendering his flesh and preparing his heart, or allowing God the Father to prepare his heart. He returned after being spiritually strengthened in prayer. The description in the Gospels is that he was no longer overwhelmed by sorrow. He was, but now he wasn't. No longer buckling under its weight. Is that how we emerge from prayer? Because I'll tell you what, when I honest to goodness pray, and not because I really know what to say, but my heart is open to God, that's how I come out of prayer. Every single time. Not because I'm eloquent, not because I'm super spiritual, not because I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm admitting to God where I'm at and asking for his help in sincerity. So he wakes his disciples, warns them he's about to be betrayed. It's all about to happen. He lets them know that. I love the fact that Jesus courageously embraced his fate. He did. No question about it. He embraced it. He didn't want to go there, but he embraced it. Here's what happened. He knew every detail of what was about to transpire. He knew the pain in advance of every lash of the whip. He knew the pain of the nails. He knew the pain of betrayal. He knew all of that. He knew he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies by one of his closest friends, Judas. We'll see that next week, and we talked about it last week. He would be publicly mocked. I mean, some of us can't handle a few dislikes on social media or not receiving a number of likes to a picture we post. He's publicly mocked, insulted, and spat upon by his enemies. It's sad that we live in a culture where people will actually kill themselves because of things like social media. It's prevalent. It happens a lot. People gauge their whole being on what people think about them online. It would be good if we spent a little less time bowing down to that. By the way, you bow down to social media by being on it all the time and staring at that screen. He would be brutally flogged by the Roman soldiers in an attempt to exact a confession, one he couldn't give because he hadn't done anything. He would be shamefully executed in the most excruciatingly painful way, and he would suffer every possible kind of physical, emotional, and psychological pain. We're going to be talking a lot about this over the next few weeks, and even on Good Friday for our Good Friday service next month. All of the pain that he endured, so much of it was psychological and emotional. In fact, I would say that that was probably the worst of it. The only thing worse than the psychological and emotional pain was probably having to become sin in the presence of God the Father as he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He would suffer the pain of betrayal at the hands of his friends, the pain of injustice at the hands of his own people, the pain of humiliation at the hands of his oppressors, the pain of physical agony at the hands of his tormentors, and the pain of physical death at the hands of his executioners. All of this he knew in explicit detail as he was praying. And he didn't get on a ship to Tarshish and sail away. I would have already bought the tickets, I assure you. So, as I ask the worship team to come up, will we watch and pray so that we will not fall into temptation? Okay, so we've studied the life of Jesus. We've seen it now as an example for us to follow. I think that's the practical application. And again, I encourage you, read Matthew and Mark's gospel. It goes into much more detail. But the gist of what Luke is trying to tell us through this account is simple. It's this. Pray. Pray. You see, he knows all of the challenges that we will soon have to face, even if we don't. He recognizes our weaknesses. He encourages us to pray for spiritual strength. And I am sure that our spirits are willing. But brothers and sisters, remember that our bodies are weak. So in closing, as Jesus prepares himself to be crucified and models preparation for his disciples, and this is immediately prior to his arrest and his being sentenced to death, ultimately put to death, know this, that Jesus could not have been more prepared. Are you? Lord Heavenly Father, we're challenged. Oh yes, we're challenged. But mostly I think we're disappointed. I know I am disappointed in myself that so often I don't do the very thing you've modeled for us, encouraged us to do in the midst of trials. Oh, I pray, but it's usually that kind of prayer that says, Lord, when are you going to do something about this? Or, Lord, deliver me. Or, Lord, I don't like this very much. Change it. Help me to pray the way Jesus prayed. Help us all to pray in submission and surrender to you. Why? So that we might be victorious. That we might be able to resist the temptation of believing something other than you love us, that you're in control, that we can trust you, and that you're working all things together for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.